So if you would open your Bibles this morning, we want to continue shining the light on him as we conclude our series, Orphans No More, from Romans 8, by looking at verses 31 through 39. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along with us, you can turn to Romans chapter 8, and we will be looking at verses 31 through 39 this morning. And I'll ask you, congregation, to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we want to grasp the significance of this passage. Lord, we want this passage, these truths, to grab a hold of us, to affirm us in the gospel, to shape us, that we would be mesmerized by your grace, Lord, that we would be a people who live in the gospel story. Lord, that we would put no confidence in our own performance, that we would give no ear to Satan's lies of accusation, but that we would look to the cross and to the resurrection and to our Savior, who this passage tells us is even now interceding for us in this moment, that we would hear these words from you and that he would be our confidence, he would be our hope, he would be our grounds of assurance, he would be the certainty of our adoption as children of God. And may he get all the glory in these moments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, they told us that when they found him, he was alone and he was frightened. He had been abandoned at a hotel in Uganda at the age of 2.5, we think. And the reason why we have to guess on that age is because he had no known birth date. He had no known name. He had no known family. And when the orphanage was called to come pick him up, he had voodoo markings all over his skin. And he was brought to the orphanage in that condition. And in those days, early on, he had seizures. Multiple times a day, he would either have a single seizure where he would just seize up in the middle of swinging on the swing set or playing with his friends in the orphanage grounds, or he would be thrown into a complete fit of a seizure where it would completely take over and he would be on the ground in a very frightening scene. We saw this when we first met him. I speculate these days that the voodoo markings on his skin were probably the desperate attempts of people in his village to rid him of these seizures. That's speculation. I know that when he was brought to the orphanage sent him to the medical clinic where they prescribed for him the highest dose of anti-seizure medication that would have been allowed for a child that young, and yet he was still having seizures every single day, multiple times per day. And that is when Nikki and I went to Uganda to adopt Elias and his sister Eden. And the reason why I bring this story up is because I want to tell you something remarkable that happened right after that. So here we have a child who is having seizures multiple times a day, even while on the highest dose of seizure medication that was allowed to be prescribed to someone his age. It was not doing any good. And if you want to know something remarkable, listen to this. Within a year after we had taken him home from the orphanage and given him a home, he was completely off of seizure medication and completely free of having seizures anymore. Now, what changed? Well, let me just be really honest about something. Nikki and I are not miracle workers. He didn't quit having seizures. Elias didn't quit having seizures because we are just, you know, need to be on the cover of Parenting Magazine. We are very imperfect parents, and I can give you a list of ways that that's true. I won't spend any more time in the sermon because I'm sure you already know that. What changed was that we simply, and I'm convinced of this with all my heart, we gave him a family. We gave a frightened, abandoned, 2.5-year-old, and I don't even know what the circumstances were that led his family or whoever was in charge of him to drop him off at a hotel in Jinja, Uganda at the age of 2. I don't know. They must have been desperate. But we brought him in, and we gave him love, and we gave him security, and we gave him a mom, and we gave him a dad, and we gave him a family, and we gave him discipline. And 7 years later, I bet you the people who found him would not even recognize him today. 7 years later, he's thriving, he's smiling, he's seizure-free, and he doesn't even remember a time when he wasn't a McCall. Adoption is a unique thing that has happened in my family. And the reason why it's so significant for us is because it gives Nikki and I a unique perspective on these passages that we get to in the Bible, like Romans 8, where God is trying to teach us about our own adoption into his family. You see, it gives us a before and after perspective. We're able to see before, and we're able to see the difference that a family makes. Once you've been adopted into a family, it changes everything. And there's a reason why the Bible keeps using the language of adoption when describing what has happened to God's children in Christ. The reason why the Bible uses this imagery is because you and I were once a lot like Elias. Spiritual orphans, frightened, insecure, unstable. We had no claim, no right to call God our Father because we were alienated from Him. We were not in His family. There we were, wandering the world, and I don't know about you, but I know that's my story. I think back to before Christ came and rescued me and redeemed me. I think back to those days and I wonder how I made it. How did I survive? Had no idea what I was on this earth for. Directionless, purposeless, hopeless. Going around from one day to the next, just trying to amuse myself with whatever I could find to take my mind off of my own poor spiritual condition. But God, the Bible says, right? But God comes and He finds us in that condition. He finds us abandoned and alone and confused. And Jesus Christ, because of what He has done for us on the cross, in His life first and on the cross and in His resurrection, God says, you are now mine. I am bringing you into my family. I am adopting you as my children. You will never, ever be alone again. And that's what's on Paul's mind as he writes this glorious chapter that we have been studying in Romans chapter 8. He wants us to think about our adoption. He is eager to share with us how the adoption that we have found in Jesus changes everything. Changes everything. Paul says there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to think or fear condemnation because Jesus has completely taken care of that. And not only that, but He has given you His Spirit. You, Christian, have the Spirit of God in you. You have the hope, the guarantee of future glory. It's yours. You have a new relationship with God, a relationship that you did not have before. You have access to the most glorious relationship known to man. You can now call the Creator of this universe Abba, Father. He hears every cry. He is intricately involved and interested in every detail of your life. And when you are weak, Paul reminds us, when you are weak, that is the precise moment when the Spirit takes over. When you're on your knees and you're struggling in this messed up world and you don't know which way is up and you don't even know what you should pray for, Paul reminds us, the Spirit prays for you. And when the Spirit prays for you, His prayers are perfect because He intercedes on your behalf with perfect prayers in alliance with the perfect will of God. All that's happening and you and I don't even know it. And then Paul says, and oh, by the way, don't let me let you get away without hearing this. Every single detail, every single circumstance in your life is being worked by a sovereign God to bring about your ultimate good, the conformity of your life into Jesus Christ. Everything in your life is bringing you to that point. There is not one insignificant moment in any day you've ever faced as a believer in Jesus Christ. The very best times, the very worst times, the times you've struggled, the times you've succeeded, at every point from the moment that God set His loving, gracious eyes upon you into all eternity, everything will ultimately be for your good. All things. But here he gets to the end of this chapter. And we've got to recognize something, church. What we have to recognize is even though all of those things are true, and even though we can take comfort and encouragement in everything that he's written so far in the book of Romans, and specifically in Romans chapter 8, the battle, as you know, is not over. Because the Bible reminds us again and again that we have an enemy, a personal enemy, an enemy named Satan, and his goal is to rob you of the joy and the freedom, and he wants you to continue to live as a spiritual orphan even though you're no longer an orphan at all. He wants to take the joy of the gospel from you. He wants to take the freedom of the gospel from you, and he does so by continually speaking lies to you. And when we get to Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, Paul is addressing these lies head on. He's addressing the lies that Satan tells us. Lies like this: God is not for you, He is against you. Or like this: you will be judged for the sins that you are committing. Or like this: you won't persevere till the end. Look at your track record. There's no way you will make it to the end. And so Paul says, let's address these lies one at a time. First, in verses 31 and 32, proof that God is for you. Proof that God is for you. Look with me at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? All of these things, that's what he's talking about here. All of the blessings that we've just gone over that are ours in Jesus Christ. What shall we say to these things? And this is what Paul says. If God is for us, who can be against us? He emphatically says, God is for you. And if he's for you, think about this. If the God of the universe, if the God who spoke the universe into existence with his words, the God who rules and governs the cosmos, every single detail he works out for your ultimate good, if he is for you, who can be against you? What could possibly threaten you? What possible force in the universe, what person can come against you? Paul knows that the answer to this is assumed. The answer is no one. But here's the proof, verse 32. Paul is going to show us proofs all the way through this passage. What is the proof that God is for us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? And there's that word, that phrase again, all things. The same phrase that we found in verse 28 where we learned that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things are given to us. What's the proof that God is for you? Well, it's this. God has given the most precious gift he could ever imagine, the gift of his own son for you. And if he has given you Jesus, don't you know that he is going to give you everything that is connected to Jesus as well? Don't you know that all that belongs to Jesus will be yours as well? He has given you Christ. He will also give you all things. And the vital reality that Paul wants us to understand is that the basis for our confidence is not that you can earn it, because you know you can't come and earn your salvation. But Paul wants you to understand something else. Just as you can't earn it, you also can't unearn it. The promises of the gospel are never based upon your performance from beginning to end. There is nothing you can do once you have received adoption through Jesus Christ to make void the promises that God has made for you. Now, we live in a world where I think we operate often as Christians with the idea of karma. You ever heard this before? I hear it all the time. And I hear it in subtle ways. And I even find myself thinking in these terms because it's so dominant, so prevailing in our culture, the idea of karma. What karma says is that your past actions will determine your future destiny. What that means is if you are bad, if you do bad things, if you are unkind to people, well, that's going to come back to bite you. What goes around comes around. You say things. I saw the other day where a college football coach got fired, and they went back on his Twitter timeline to where he was making fun of the program that he had just left, and what they were implying was, look, karma's a bad thing, isn't it? Because the moment he sent out that tweet where he was making fun of his former program, his record went downhill and he started losing a lot of games, and then it eventually resulted in him being fired. You see how the world works? You do bad things are going to happen. On the flip side, if you do good things are going to happen. The universe, under the view of karma, is self-regulating. Your bad things will find you out. Your good things will reward you. You hear people say things all the time like, things happen for a reason. And Christians say things like that too. But what you have to understand, believer, is that when you say things happen for a reason, and someone who believes in karma says things happen for a reason, you're talking about two completely different things. When the Christian says things happen for a reason, what are we talking about? We're saying things happen for the glory of God. Things happen for our good because our God loves us, Romans 8:28. When someone who believes in karma says things happen for a reason, what they're saying is, you've probably done something to bring this about. And here's what I fear, church. I fear that many of God's adopted children are operating with a karma view of the world instead of with a grace view of the world. Let me just ask you one question. Do you ever grow uneasy in your life when good things are happening regularly to you? You know, you ever get in that moment where life's just going good and things are going smooth and there's money in the accounts and the bills are paid and your relationships are going good? Do you ever start thinking, oh no, oh no, something bad must be around the corner. Oh no, this can't continue. Oh no, why are good things happening? Bad stuff must be on the way. And the reason why we think that is because we know in the back of our minds that we don't deserve good things to be happening to us. Do you? And so the universe has got to level out, right? There's no way good things can keep happening to me. I'm not that good of a person. I've messed up in so many ways. Karma says, if I'm bad, I need to expect bad. If I'm good, then I can expect good. But I want you to think about what grace says, because this is completely different than the prevailing worldview of the age. Grace says, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see the difference? Grace says, I'm bad, but I don't get what I deserve. Instead, I get what Jesus deserves because Jesus got what I deserve. Jesus died on the cross and He took everything that I deserved. He bore the wrath of God. And because of Jesus, I can have confidence and freedom and live in the grace of the gospel, knowing that everything I get is better than anything I deserve. Believer, I don't want you, and I don't think Paul in this passage, I don't think God, by inspiring this passage, wants us to live in a world where we're tempted to believe that bad things are right around the corner because the world's got to even itself out because we know we don't deserve the blessings that we receive. We have to fight the karma mentality with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can live in the world knowing because of what God has done for us in Jesus, because God did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, we now can have confidence, Romans 8:28, that all things will be given to us because all things work together for our good. And the proof of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This kind of encourages us to live with a sense of invincibility, doesn't it? I go back and read early history of the church, and you read about these believers who stood in the face of persecution, in the face of being burned at the stake for their faith, and yet they continued on. And all over the world, there are believers like that living in other places that we don't think about because our lives are so insulated from what's going on, but the church is being persecuted all across the known world. And believers daily are facing the decision of death or denial of Christ. And many, many thousands of believers are standing firm in the faith. And why is that? Listen to me. The reason why they're able to do that is because they have banked their entire lives on Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Doesn't that change the game when you think about other people evaluating you or other people not liking you because of your faith or other people rejecting you? If God is for us, who can be against us? He didn't even spare His own Son for us. In a very real sense, in Jesus Christ, we are invincible. And Paul's going to say here a little bit later, we're more than conquerors. And we'll get into what that means. But the second thing that Paul shows us in verses 33 through 34 is proof that you won't be condemned. Look with me at verse 33. Paul takes us into the courtroom. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the question. The rhetorical question that Paul's answering here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And here we know that there are charges being brought against us all the time. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan is the accuser. But look at how Paul answers the question. It is God who justifies. And this word justify is very important in Romans. To be justified means to be declared righteous. Not because we have any righteousness of our own, but when we are justified, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us through faith. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because of that belief, on the grounds and basis of that, God graciously gives us His righteousness, so that when God sees us, He says, not guilty, innocent. No charge will stick. This is what Romans 1 through 7 has led all the way up to here in Romans 8. God is the one who justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? And here's the second proof. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Everything that Jesus has done, He has done to bring us assurance in the courtroom that the verdict from God will not be condemnation, will not be guilt, because Jesus died, Jesus was raised, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is even now as our high priest interceding on our behalf. When Jesus died, He died the death that you and I deserved in our place. When Jesus was raised, He defeated Satan and all of these threats. He defeated death, our greatest enemy. What we deserve for our sin has been conquered by the cross and by the resurrection. When Jesus was set at the right hand of God, His work was finished. And from that position, Jesus intercedes on behalf of His people. Church, it is a lie when we allow Satan to convince us that we have to maintain a certain level of productivity in order for our status as children of God to not be in jeopardy. That's a lie. And the truth is found right here in Romans 8. My status as a child of God in Jesus Christ has never depended on me, because it depends on Jesus completely. So often we make mistakes in this area. So often we mistakenly think that Christianity is about living to a certain standard. And so when accusations come against us, we jump to defend ourselves. No, I didn't do that. We passionately try to maintain our righteousness before the eyes of other people, but that's not what the gospel is saying. What the gospel is saying is that you are able to admit, yeah, you're right, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, and you know what? Your accusations, I'm a lot worse than you think. I'm worse than you even know. But God is still for me because of Christ. The basis for God's love has never been, is not, and will never be our performance. The basis for God's love has always been and will forever be based on what Jesus has done for us alone. That's the gospel. But then finally, Paul says proof, he wants to give us proof that you will persevere in verses 35 through 39. Satan has other tricks. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here Paul is going to list so many different threats to our standing that he can think of in the world. So tribulation, our distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword. By the way, all of these things are things that the Apostle Paul endured personally. He tells us about these things in other parts of the Bible. Tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. You see, because Satan knows that he may not be able to convince you that you're condemned. He may not be able to convince you that God is against you, but maybe, just maybe, he can get you to look at your own track record and come to the conclusion that you will not make it to the end. Because you look out at a world that is full of danger and full of turmoil and full of persecution. And just to be completely honest with you, church, we live in a world that doesn't make it easy to live as a Christian. And so maybe Satan can make you doubt that you'll make it. Paul personalizes it again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you think about the word that he uses here, separate, this was a perfect word to describe the work of Satan at all times. This is what Satan's trying to do all the time. He wants to separate you from God. He wants to separate you from the people that you're called to love. He wants to separate different factions in the church. He wants to drive a wedge of division into every part. He wants to separate your marriage. He wants to separate your relationships with your children. This is what Satan does. He is the separator. And he wants to separate your view of God. He wants to come between you and God. He wants to separate you from the glory that awaits you. Paul quotes Psalm 44:22. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And we look at this verse that he quotes, it seems kind of odd. But when you go back and you read what's going on in Psalm 44, what we find there is it is a description of God's people who are enduring suffering. And yet, even though they are enduring great suffering, they make it to the end. In Psalm 44, his people are still faithful. Even though they are being killed all the day long, even though they are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, in Psalm 44, they continue persevering in the faith. They continue to worship God. And all Paul's doing when he quotes this verse is he wants you to know that the gospel never promises to take you away from trouble and suffering in this world, but that the gospel is sufficient to get you through the suffering that you will face in the world. And there's a track record of this. All the way through history, God's people have been persecuted. God's people have suffered. And God has been faithful all the way through. They have persevered. They have endured. They have made it to the end. Paul says in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is probably my favorite part of the passage. Because you get to verse 37, and have you ever thought about this? Because I think this is a familiar passage to many of us. How do you be a more than conqueror? How can you be more than a conqueror? Think about that. What point is he making? To conquer something, that's what we want. You know, I watched college football yesterday. What did I want? I wanted Auburn to conquer Alabama. They did that. That happened. I had to work that in. I was challenged to do that on Facebook yesterday. But how could they be more than conquerors? How can you, Christian, be more than a conqueror? I want you to think about it, because the answer, I think, lies in the cross. Isn't it being more than a conqueror? Listen to me. When all of the factors and the circumstances that are aimed to defeat you actually are turned around and used by God to bring you to victory. We look up to a cross and we see the Savior of the world hanging on the tree, bearing the curse of God on behalf of people, sinners like you and I. And we look up and we see Jesus, and what are we tempted to do before we know about the resurrection? We look up and we are despairing. We're like Peter. All is lost. He was the Messiah, and now he's dying. All of the things that we thought we were hoping in. Everything is over. Everything that we thought was happening has been proven wrong. Jesus has died. And yet, we just get 3 days later, from the perspective of 3 days later, when Jesus comes back, when God raises him from the dead, and we look at the cross, and it's a completely different game, isn't it? Because we no longer look to the cross in despair. We no longer look to the cross and think that is where our hope ended. But now we look to the cross and we say that is where our hope was born. That is where God took the evil and the sin of man and turned it and used it to win the victory over the sin and the death and the suffering. And that's what Paul has been telling us in Romans 8 is true of you and I. When he says all things work together for good, what he's saying is that every threat leveled against God's people is being turned, it's being used by God to bring about your ultimate victory. So you're not just a conqueror, but in Jesus Christ, you're more than a conqueror. Even your enemies are contributing to your ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us, verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come. Here's Paul just listing off every possibility of what could possibly get in the way between God's love for us and us, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were in Alabama last week visiting my family, and I took my kids to the cemetery. And that's kind of a weird place to take your family on a happy little vacation, but it was important for me. I think it was important for them. I took them to the grave of my mother, my mother's father, my mother's brother. And we stood there a while, and they looked at the dates on the graves around, and we just reflected on everything that meant, the significance of that moment, that these were our relatives, and here is their final resting place, and this too will be our earthly resting place. We will all end up in a place like this. And then we drove across town, Cottonwood, Alabama, to another little cemetery out in the country where my dad's side of the family is buried. Grandparents, uncles, great-grandparents. Some of the graves have a plot for someone who hasn't died yet. It's already got their name on it. And the reason why I did that, well, there was a few reasons why I wanted to do it. Number one is I wanted to remind my children that life is short. That death is going to happen. Every single person in this world is going to die if Jesus doesn't come back first. And I also want them to know their history. I want them to know the story of our family. I want them to see themselves as part of something bigger than what they're prone to see. But finally, what I wanted to teach them was that grave, for those of our family members and for anyone buried in that graveyard, those who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, that grave was not the final resting place. That Jesus promises that the grave, not even death, will be able to separate His love from His people. And what a vivid reminder of that. Don't misunderstand this question that Paul's asking, church. Because listen, if he would have asked this question, it would have had a completely different answer. If he would have said, who can separate me from my love for Jesus? Do you know what the answer to that question is? Anything. Who can come between my love that I have and my heart for Jesus? That's not the question. Who can separate me from His love for me? Who can come between His love for me? And the answer to that? Nothing. nothing. Your and my perseverance is not guaranteed by our performance. Your and my perseverance is guaranteed by His persevering love. When we get to the end of Romans 8, and I hope that you saw as we went through this, I hope you noticed as we went through the three proofs, at every point, the proof, what Paul is doing is he is turning our heads away from looking here, and he is turning our eyes to looking outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ. The very grounds for your hope, the very grounds for your joy, the very grounds to live your life as a freed son and daughter of God in this world is based completely on your ability to see Jesus. What is the proof that God is for you? He did not spare His own Son. What is the proof that God will not condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What is the proof that you will persevere and that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ? Well, it's the fact that it's the love of Christ for you and not your love for Christ that is your hope. He won't stop loving you. And so, church, this is an important time for us to remember what everything's about that we do. As we get into this Christmas season and we look forward to all these memories and traditions and gatherings and gift openings and all these fun things, decorating, do not forget that everything we do as a church, everything you should be doing with your families, is about Christ. It's all about Him. It's the reason we gather. It's the reason we sing. It's the reason we give. It's the reason we pray. It's the reason that we go and we sing carols. And church, if we can remember that, listen, if we can be a church that remembers that everything we do is about Jesus Christ, it's about His glory and it's not about ours, do you know what that'll do to us as people? Well, we won't come in these doors expecting all of our preferences to be met, right? We won't come in these doors wanting my way or the highway. We won't come into this gathering and make it about ourselves, our own performance, how other people view us. But when everything is about Jesus, that has the power, that has the potential to turn a church upside down and inside out. That's how we're going to reach Oldham County. By championing the cross, by continually referring to Christ, by making everything we do centered upon Him. And so I hope that this series, as we've gone in these days through Romans chapter 8, I hope that the net result of these sermons, these worship services, everything we do as a church would be that Jesus Christ would be more central. Everything would be based on Him. Let's pray.